Well, this morning in Acts chapter 18, we join Paul in Corinth. Paul has arrived in Corinth, and the very first thing Luke tells us is after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, we've been tracking along as we normally do consecutively, but we began our study in Acts over a year and a half ago. And we took a detour in the middle of Acts 15 to the Decalogue, and then we've come back. So part of what Luke describes here is after this, maybe beyond our immediate recollection, there are things that we've forgotten about in Paul's journey. I mean, there's things I forgot about in my journey yesterday, right? There are things that we've forgotten about. And when Luke tells us that it's after this that Paul left Athens and goes to Corinth, it's not just the immediate events, but it's all that Paul has done and seen. And remember, up to this point in Paul's travels and missions, I mean, he's endured much hardship and difficulty and tribulation and disappointment. We began with Paul after his conversion, and he's sent out by the Antioch church. And the very first thing that Luke records for us is he meets this Syrian magician, this Cyprian false prophet. Shortly after that, he's deserted by a young protege, by John Mark.
He uncovers, as he goes to Iconium, he uncovers a plot that he's going to be stoned. They get him out of town just in time. And he goes to Lystra, and in Lystra, he just narrowly escapes being caught up in a pagan sacrifice to the Lycaonian gods. Then he's ultimately stoned and left for dead in that place. Then he goes from there and he's contending with Judaizers and he's contending with this false doctrine in Galatia that a man must be circumcised in order to be saved. He spars with the circumcision party all the way through Jerusalem in the form of a formal council at Jerusalem. He endures a sharp disagreement and a split with his ministry partner and his closest ally and friend, Barnabas. That his travel and ministry plans are frustrated by the Spirit of Jesus. He intends to go to Asia, he intends to go to Bithynia, and he's unable to do so. And he's dealing with that frustration there, knowing it's of the Lord, but nonetheless, his plans are thwarted. He's beaten and he's imprisoned at Philippi. Then a riot is led by the Jews in Thessalonica. He's ushered out of town again. He goes to Berea. He's smuggled out by night to Berea, only to be shoveled out again almost immediately to Athens. Athens, his heart, the scripture tells him, is grieved by the idols that he encounters there. He goes before the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he's responded to there with most of the good score. Then he goes to And what Luke is, the picture that Luke paints for us in Corinth is not that now that all this trouble was over, he's on to better things in Corinth. And in some ways, the trouble will be ended. Luke tells us after this. Now, the theme, I think, of this passage here is the advancement of the Lord's witness despite all the circumstances. Now, if we go back to the very beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, and I've said before, what I hope to do as we study Acts is continue to zoom out and zoom back in. We need to zoom out and we'll get the wide field of view, and then we can be able to zoom back in and look at details. We don't understand the details unless we remember the bigger picture. In Acts chapter 1, immediately prior to this ascension, the Lord says this in verse 7. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He doesn't say that it could happen, it shall be my witness, or that it might, or that if you do everything right, you'll be my witnesses. Or if the circumstances are favorable, you'll be my witnesses. So what the Lord says by a declarative statement, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation. You will be my." That's the role of the church. Now, Paul is called particularly to this task in Acts chapter 9. Shortly after Paul's conversion, there is a magic, as you can imagine, there's confusion there within the church. Is this guy legit? He's the guy that's been persecuting us. He's done everything he can to thwart our efforts, to kill us personally. Vision of the Lord comes to Ananias, who's a disciple there in Damascus. The Lord says to him in a vision, this is in verse 10 of chapter 9. The Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias. He says, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, the house of Judas, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, and they laid hands on him, so that he might be able to trials. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests. Bind all who call on your name. For the Lord said unto him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer in his name. Luke reminds us here that not only has God called, the Lord determined generally the church will be his witnesses, but he's calling a particular man for a particular aspect of this missionary effort. And that Paul will be a witness to the Gentiles, the king, the final people. This is the context in which we find Paul in Acts 18, fully aware of his mission. So when we understand this statement, after this, Paul left Athens and went forth. We have to understand that in that bigger context. We'll follow on here, go through verse 18a this morning. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was on this same trade, he stayed with them in Corinth. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Sidius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. He stayed here in 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to Paul. But when Paul, with a mouth closed in his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime to the Jews, I would have reason to accept the complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of this. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of them. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with them Priscilla and Philip. What we find here in Acts 18, in narrative form, is a clear testimony from Luke about Paul's journey. And out of that testimony, we're told that regardless of circumstances, regardless of personnel, regardless of culture, regardless of sin, regardless of opposition or weakness, the Lord advances his witness. That was the theme from the very beginning of Acts, remember? You will be my witnesses. And now Paul enters into Corinth. In many ways, not a friendly place. What we're going to see here in this mission in Corinth, I want to understand this promise of God to advance His witness in sort of three ways here. Three areas to look at this text. Number one, the intimidation of Corinth. This is in the back of your worship guide. The intimidation of Corinth. Number two, the weakness of Paul. And third, the kindness of our Lord. According to promise, the Lord continues up to this present hour to advance His witness. According to promise. The intimidation of Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So there's a number of things you need to know about Corinth. The city itself was an obstacle. And the first thing you see is the enormity. The enormity of Corinth. And that word, enormity, means not only the greatness of size, the scope, the extent, but there's another meaning here that's equally valid. The outrageous or heinous character, the atrociousness. Corinth was an enormous place in every sense of that word. Corinth was well on its way to being the largest and most influential city in Greece. At its zenith, Corinth had a population of about 750,000 people. At that age, that's a huge city. Paul chose to buy himself in the city of 750,000. Now, Corinth is located here geographically. There's an isthmus in your geography. Remember that? Narrow strip of land here, water on both sides. And it was a unique place geographically, and so much so that the city was an ancient city, but had been pretty much destroyed by the Romans, rebuilt by Julius Caesar about 100 years prior to this. Not quite 100. And Julius Caesar chose this location to be a provincial city because of its strategic importance. Ships were able to come from either the east or west side of the Mediterranean. In fact, they had developed a system where ships could, a smaller ship could actually be rolled across the land and save the hundreds of miles going around. Other ships were simply offloaded and cargo was trucked across 50 miles, not trucked, but cargo across 50 yards, 50 miles, and loaded onto another ship to save that passage. And the result of that is a major port city. All that implies, both economically and culturally, morally, it's a port city. So the enormity of this city is vast. It's populous. It is populated by people from all over the known world, traveling business people, honest business people, and charlatans as well. It attracted all kinds. Every kind of religion known to the Greek and Roman Parthians were named there, including the newer Roman cult worship of the Lord was well established in Corinth. So the enormity of the city, but also under the heading intimidation of Corinth, we also need to understand the cultural decadence. The cultural decadence here. Corinth was really known for three things primarily. Think three things that their minds and hearts were immersed in. Sports, money, and sex. Sports, money, and sex. The second most popular set of games in all of the ancient world was participating games. It took place biennially every 2 years in Corinth. Athletes would come from all over the place, compete new in the Isthmian games. They would run, they would box, they would wrestle. Paul references this in his first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 9. He gives this illustration. I discipline my body. I don't run without direction. This is myself. I don't beat as a boxer beating the air. He uses those kinds of images that the people of Corinth readily understand. They were saturated in sports. Because of the commerce and the industry there, the traveling businessmen, all kinds of trade and commerce, money was on everyone's mind. How do we get more? How do we gain more? How do we get that? That was the prevailing cultural value. But also, preoccupation with sex. Temple Venus was on the hill overlooking the city, where 1,000 temple prostitutes were there available for worship every day, and they plied their trades at night. It became such a byword in the ancient world that to Corinthianize was to commit immorality. The city's name became Berber. You can imagine the wicked and vile place, the cultural decadence. But also, we understand the political climate. This was a Roman colony. It was rampant with anti-Semitism, but also with all of the corruption and the power that went along with the Roman government. It was a place that was a jewel in the crown, so to speak, within the Roman arsenal. The proconsuls would come in and rotate every couple of years. They didn't want a single proconsul to be in one place for too long and gain too much influence to undermine the central authority of Rome. So we're going to see a man named Gallio, and he kind of rotates in and rotates out. He's probably fairly new on the scene. We all with him. But the other thing we need to understand about Corinth is there is an entrenched and hostile population of Jews there. There is a large population of Jews. They are thoroughly entrenched there in Corinth, and they are hostile to the city. Look here at Acts 17. Back up a little bit. In Acts 18 here, Paul talks about this. Luke tells us he goes to the synagogue. This is what he does. His custom in verse 4. He reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, there were Greeks who were converts. They were God-fearers, but they were apostolos. Some had been circumcised and fully converted to Judaism. Others had not been circumcised, but they kept the Mosaic law. They attached themselves to the synagogue. They were immersed in that Jewish worldview. Paul, if seeing that entrenched population, immediately goes to his countrymen. He reasons in the synagogue, tries to persuade them that Christ is the Messiah. And we're told Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He's opening their scriptures and he's reasoning with them from the Old Testament. And all those things that you saw prophesied, all of them are fulfilled in this Galilean prophet. Jesus of Nazareth. Raised from the dead. And then Paul has this, what may be a shocking statement to us. The Jews opposed and reviled him. Meaning, not only did they oppose him personally, but they blasphemed what he said. They rejected his instruction, and they rejected him personally. He shook out his garments, and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to Gentiles." Now, we have to understand Paul's statement here, not as a fit of anger by Paul. Paul's not angry for rejecting him, rejecting Christ. We see his heart in this later on when he would write to the church of Rome in Romans 9. Paul says he opens that chapter with this. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off in Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises to them along with the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we see Paul standing before these men who have rejected the gospel, and he shakes out his garment. He said, "I am innocent of your blood." He's evoking Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, "If the watchman sounds the alarm and the people reject it, that blood is not on the watchman's hand." Paul said, "I'm innocent." And we have to understand his declaration is not what it means, but this is common. It's here's what it means. Jesus. "You're my kinsman before you. You're rejected." So we have to understand this is about Corinth. This was the prevailing view. What Paul had hoped would be those who were closest to the gospel were the first ones to reject it. Verse 31. I think if we were to see this narrative in Acts, if we were to see this is some sort of adventure novel or a movie. You've read the book, you've seen the novel, where the main character, he's fought this beast, and he's found a destiny to come off, and now there's a bigger one. Then around the corner, there's a bigger one still. So Paul is now in the corner. It's a vast city. There are perils at every point. And we have to see the intimidating nature of the context in which Paul finds himself. Luke tells us after this, he goes to the court. It's not on vacation. It's not a fun place to be. All the things that he saw in Athens that grieved his soul are there in Corinth, probably magnified. It's hard to escape. What we also see is, despite the intimidating location of Corinth and the hostile circumstance, still the word advances to us. Despite the enormity of Corinth and the cultural decadence and the political corruption and the entrenched hostile population of Jews, what does the Lord do? He advances his witness. Despite all of that, Christmas, there is the ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord, which means the Christ, believed in Jesus as Messiah, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So in the midst of this opposition, as it's getting hottest, now think for a second what kind of impact this might have to a well-established synagogue. These Jews have been meeting in this place for generations. The ruler of the synagogue is selected because of his knowledge of Scripture. His ability to lead because of his moral qualification. Now, Satan. You know what? Paul marks his security. Speaking as his Jewish partner, he's the Messiah. Right. See the truth exactly what he's saying. He's so powerful. And we see other Corinthians believe. So God advances his witness despite the hostile circumstance. The Lord advances his witness. But the other thing we see here in this narrative is the weakness of Paul. Not only the intimidation of Corinth, but look at the weakness of Paul. Sometimes we're tempted to think about our heroes in a way that's too high. Sometimes we think about our heroes and we distance from them the kinds of weaknesses of Christ that we have, don't we? We can either make them a two-dimensional cardboard cutout that you see at the theater. We see Paul with his chest out, his bicep flexed, and the words coming out of his mouth, and he's powerful. Honestly, that's not the picture. But see, we're so tempted to kind of think that. And we think, yeah, Paul is riding in his pole, he's going to court, but there's new things to conquer here, and I'm going to give those Jews a piece of my mind and give them the gospel and the Corinthians. I don't care what they think, I'm going to proclaim Christ. If you think that's what's true about Paul, you don't understand the scripture. Paul has weaknesses. Same kinds of passions, same kinds of fear and insecurity. He was imminently gifted, probably more than any other person other than Christ. Imminently gifted. Uniquely trained, especially qualified for this particular task, but he's still a weak man. And Paul, the first thing we see in this area of weakness, Paul comes with empty hearts. Paul shows up in Corinth. After this, he shows up in Corinth, and this brother's heart is empty. You'll be sick. Early in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about his ministry there in Thessalonica. Now remember what happened in Thessalonica. He's run out of town by the Jews. They rejected the Messiah. Some believe. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says about his ministry there, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Saints, do you see that the Apostle Paul's ministry was not just a teaching ministry? He was intensely personal. Paul cared deeply for God's children. But look down further in verse 17. They're still in chapter 2. Paul says, since we were torn away from you, that's a sugarcoat thing. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in part, we endeavored to more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, Satan hinders us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we can bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's forward through the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Then no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were suffering afflictions, just as it is coming back, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith from fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was so burdened after his word, we were torn from you in Thessalonica. When we go to the next town, but our hearts grieved. We were separated physically, but not in heart. We grieved for you. So what did Paul do? He said, we were willing to be left alone in Athens and sent Silas and Timothy. He dispatches them to Thessalonica to find out what happened. Now, Paul expected and hoped to be reunited with them in Athens. Guess what? That didn't happen. So when Luke tells us after this, he goes to Corinth, Paul's heart is still heavy for his brothers in Thessalonica. He's grieving. He said, I'm hoping that the word has not come to you of our affliction and that has deterred you from following Christ. I'm concerned for you. And when I could bear it no longer, I sent my brothers to check on you. But at this point, when Paul's in Corinth, he hasn't heard their welcome. When the scene opens in Corinth, Paul has not yet heard it. And we see in verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. And what's in Macedonia? Thessalonica and Berea. Macedonia is Greek, and those are the two cities. So you see how the dots connect. Paul waiting for this word, a cool drink of water, and Silas and Timothy come. That was good news. So Paul's heart is heavy. Note the deeply and personal and emotional weight of Paul's words here from the church of Thessalonica. Deep investment. The other thing we see about Paul, not only does he have a heavy heart, but he's lonely. It's like 350,000 people by himself. I think the we statement that he makes in the letter to the Thessalonians is he and Luke. Luke starts to do it. By himself. There in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 14, when before Paul goes to Athens, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving the command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul and his travelers remained with him. Athens, we're now in Corinth. Still far from Paul. Paul will testify in Philippians church, in chapter 4, Philippians, that there was not even another church partner in the Philippian church. Paul said, yet it was kind of you to share my help. And you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that's my country, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even if that's what I did, you sent me help when I need once and again. almost killed him. His heart was heavy. He was full of it. The other thing we know about Paul regarding his weakness is Paul was fearful. You believe that? Paul was fearful. Mighty apostle Paul. Paul carried a heavy burden in his heart to the saints and the churches he established, and he was lonely in their court. We also know that he was fearful. Look at Acts 18. Here in Texas morning, a vision comes to Paul at night. In the ESV, it says, "Do not be afraid." We can literally translate that to "stop being afraid." It's a present imperative, a present command. Now, I'll tell you this, the Lord doesn't come to us to a saint who's not fearful and say, "Don't be afraid." Comes to Paul and literally says, "Stop being afraid." Why do you say that? And maybe that's reading too much into it. Why was he afraid? Well, first, he was already afraid when he arrived in Corinth. Beginning of his epistle to the Corinthian church, this same church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you don't have to turn it, just listen to this. "And when And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul's own testimony. When he shows up in Corinth, he's scared. Why? God is back against him. No friends there. All by himself. But then his fear was even increased beyond his initial fear, based on the contention with the Jews over the conversion of Christians. Now, on the one hand, we look at the conversion of Christians and say, "Glory to God, the ruler of the synagogue was saved." But there's also an uh-oh kind of component. Think about this. Their spiritual ruler, God, is not in the synagogue. Hostility is now ramped up, John said. Magnified. Hostility is spread. Christmas is converted. It's entire household. And not only that, Paul gets an invitation from a man named Titius Justus, who was a devout person attending the synagogue. Apparently also got saved and said, "Paul, come and preach out of my house." Now he's staying with Aquila and Priscilla. He hasn't changed his residence, but he's changed his location to the one in the synagogue. It's in the house next door to the synagogue. The synagogue, oh, by the way, that is in flames at this point. Stop being afraid. I find it tremendous encouragement. Hope it is for you. And even the mighty apostle found himself fearful, lonely, and burdened. I find that very true. As I see the strength of Christ that comes from him, the same Christ, the same Spirit working in Paul. Has not our Lord Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, anyone having the Son Jesus to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and have been laid, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. By gentle and lowly in heart, you will find rest. My yoke is easy, my yoke is light." Despite the weakness of the messenger, despite the intimidation of the circumstances, the Lord demands his witness. The Lord demands his witness. Certainly we see the text here is the kindness of the Lord. Here in this intimidating situation, Paul is weak. The response of the Lord is God is so tender. The first thing we see, the first evidence of God's kindness is companionship. Also, the below, what happens? After the beginning of the chapter, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named a book, made a promise, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. They were tempted by trades. Now, we don't have time this morning to kind of plot all the points here, the providential points. But hit the highlights. The Jew from Pontus. Pontus is way up north. Priscilla and Aquila were Jews in Rome. They had just been evicted from Rome by a ruler created from the Emperor Claudius. There's strong historical evidence of this edict went out in AD 49. This is probably in early to mid AD 50. We'll pick up our story here in Corinth. They arrived here. It just happened to come to Corinth. All the places they could have gone, having been expelled from Rome, they come to Corinth. Why Corinth? Well, because I mentioned it was a cultural center, but more than that, it was an economic engine. Jobs in Corinth. They were typically. The Isthmian Games came every other year. They gave you lots of tents. The games. People were coming from all the world stadium. You see on the news the cities every 4 years there for the Olympics and the kind of infrastructure that has to take place, the kinds of job opportunities that take place. Thanks for that. It didn't turn into homeland. Come here. But there's more providential working than that. Because these aren't just Jews who are potentially hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evidence suggests these were already Christians. How do we know that? Well, a couple of things. One, when we go back and look at the historical edict, the edict that came from Claudius the Emperor actually references getting rid of the Jews regarding the Crestus revolt controversy. Crestus is another spelling of Latin for Christus. He actually didn't get it as Christian. Christian Jews didn't get it spelled from home. Now you might ask, this is a question. Wait, Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. It's hard to know, no apostle has been to Rome. How is it that there are, is it likely, even realistically, think that Paul and Priscilla could already be Christian? I mean, is there a way for them even to do the gospel in Rome? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Let's be connected to us here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, this is the scene at Pentecost. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of the rushing wind, at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, but each one was hearing and speaking in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in no way claim? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, they that happened to see the prophets of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. What Jews proselytes. Jews and proselytes visiting from Rome. They're saved. What about it? Sometimes the problem is either a full of the soul or part of that group and those who have. God worked with all those details so that he brought you to Corinth. You really understand what kind of moonshot this is? I saw a video the other day of an archer. He's throwing up a little mist with a hole in the center, just throwing them up. In the air, shooting with a primitive bow, he's putting an arrow through that hole. Not honestly to my jaw, but wow, it's amazing. How much more? Trick shot. You know, by the way, they have to be of the same trade as Paul. See, kind of see that. Or Paul's penis. Yeah. Paul's encouragement. It's just the right guy. Hopefully that Silas and Timothy would have already met him after he did. For me, I'm shuffling my feet in the town looking around at them. then, just to sweeten the meal, Silas came to the shore. And the shore was good news of what's taking place. Paul's heart is heavy for what's going on the road. It's just a little hearsay. And they show up, and Paul, guess what? And believe it. Yes, they've been persecuted, but they're standing firm. God is protecting his witness. Even in that place where you got run out of town, God says something important. Who will bring the water on the soul? Hey, we ought never to underestimate the value of the kingdom. We ought never to underestimate the value of God showing his kindness to us in his means. And we ought to prioritize those relationships that in the promise of God has given to us. This group. There's not much good explanation other than God's providence to bring us together. All different backgrounds, different places, continents to bring us together in one room. His Lord, His will, our edification. And it means we ought to prioritize those who are not His will, His church. Those relationships form from shared covenant and local church. They're the sweetest and most profitable relationships of our souls. That's not the exclusion of other relationships. These are the ones that His Father has given to us for our good. And they're sometimes, are they not the most difficult relationships? Just in those difficulties, the Lord blesses us. Something else, the third thing, third evidence of God's provision or God's kindness to Paul is His provision for Paul. Silas and Timothy come not just bearing good news, but points. They bring offering. Paul is hard at labor making tents. He still prayed, and it was the custom of rabbis being trained in that day, and good practice now as well, to be trained in the trade. In addition to their theological training, my humble opinion, lots of humble opinions, I think seminary ought to be important. I think men who are preparing for the gospel ministry ought to be trained in training as well. There's a way for that. That was Paul's case. As a rabbi, he was trained, took up training, and he was able to provide for himself. But chapter 18, verse 5, tells us that when Silas and Timothy, really probably better after Silas and Timothy, arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied, ESV says, really became occupied. The tense of the verb indicates a change in his status for Paul. The New American Standard, however, in front of me, inserts a modifier there. He became occupied. Paul's status here changed. Because Paul and Silas, because Timothy and Silas had come, they brought an offering, and Paul was no longer occupied with making tents. He was now occupied with the word. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He became occupied full time to labor with the word. Later on, again, to this same church, in the second letter, second Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, and was indeed, I did not burden anyone. The brothers who came from Macedonia supplied me. Who are these brothers from Macedonia? Silas Smith. So I robbed other churches. That's for it. So I could labor. What kindness of God he will provide, not only for Paul, but for the church. As the tensions were escalating, actually this happens right before, apparently, Luke described it chronological here. This happens right before Christmas. Paul is now able to devote himself full time to the ministry of word and prayer. But before there you see in God's kindness is revelation. Revelation, the promise of success, not revelation of the book. But Revelation, look at verse 10. Back to verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, or stop being afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are mine. The Lord Jesus speaks to Paul in a vision, in the night, and reminds him of what he's already told. You will do my part, but you will proclaim my name. And this echoes here. Paul certainly has heard the echo here of many times about God's covenant relationship with his children, where he reminded leaders at particular times. Think about Joshua. After Joshua has taken the mantle from Moses, taken over command, the Lord says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the word of God is with you. All here echoes in this vision, in this revelation that he receives from the Lord. Or Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Or again, Isaiah 41. Verse 9, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confound you. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. Now, Paul, under the scriptures, when the voice of the Lord comes to me, then I have to stop being afraid. The question before us is, are you genuinely comforted by the revelation of God? Now, not the dreams and visions. God doesn't speak to us in this day in that way. God has spoken to us finally and completely through His Son, recorded to us in His written Word. Are you encouraged by the revelation of God's Word? In particular, are you encouraged through the preaching of His Word? Are you encouraged? Are you comforted? And the question, as they say, if not, why not? We know the Word of God itself is not deficient. We can start with that simple premise, right? Not the Word of God is deficient. So one might answer, it's the deficiency of the message. It's the deficiency of the message. So the question to you is, are you preparing yourself? Are you preparing your hands? Are you preparing your heart? Are you preparing your mind for this? The receiving of the Word of God is not possible. Well, we think that we just become, we're passive consumers. That's the spirit of our age. We take it, right? God's not designed us to be passive consumers. We're to be active. It's not intended to be passive exercise. Reading the text in advance. Following up on the text, the conversations, both here and at home. Our lunch table is a great place to do that. one another. Humble questions to each other, both here in our homes. Are you prioritizing the primary means of grace that the Lord has given to you, preached for corporate prayer, receiving of sacraments, the Lord's table, the baptism? Are those priorities? And is your attendance reflect that priority? Is your preparation reflect that priority? One of the reasons that we preach that decision is we go so quickly. It's no, it should be no surprise to you next week when we are. It's not. But before you be able to prepare for next week's message, does your preparation reflect that priority? Your prayers reflect that. I've said before, because we have children here, we can go for certain they're all awesome. When you come, are you sitting what might be considered above your word rather than under your word? And I've shared this quote before, but it's been some time. I want to share this again. Pastor Walt Cantor was reflecting on his own heart, having attended a conference, and it was a conference for both Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians were gathered together. He said it's normally a jovial time, it's a good time, but the Lord is preached and exalted. And Baptists and Presbyterians were gathered together like lion and lamb, right? They gathered together, they're edified together. But on this particular occasion, a Presbyterian minister preached on the first evening of the conference. And he was divided. He was exalted. Yes. Listen to what he says. He says, the lesson was driven home not during that first night, but on the second, when the same preacher took the pulpit and delivered what I suspect must have been a pretty good sermon. Only I benefited nothing from it, nothing at all. The reason was plain. I did not come to the meeting ready to worship, ready to talk. I came weary, cautious, ready to pounce, inwardly inquired after the first sign that the Lord served not to talk. If the posture never came, speak sometimes in sitting under the preacher's word and ask praise. The wise Christian listens to the preacher's word as one who is under the authority of Christ and the Spirit. He approaches preaching as a servant approaches his master, waiting for instruction and direction. That is how I approach the sermon, which does me so much in conference, but also how I approach the first evening session. On the second evening, though, I did not sit under the preacher's word. I do not believe that I serve the Scripture to see whether it is true, but that I came with suspicion and readiness to refute anything of this, and that as we talk to you, we can see the blessing and work of the Lord. Paul was encouraged here by the Lord directly through his revelation. We see evidence of the goodness of God. In the midst of Paul's intimidation and his weakness, the Lord encouraged him through the Word. God has ordained that His Word will be our sure guide, will be our most faithful comfort. He has promised that His witness will not fail. He has promised that His Word will not return void. He has promised us sufficient strength in Christ in the task to which He has called us, and are we faithful to avail ourselves of that primary means? Young people, in your homes, this applies to you as well. Children, young people. The fact that your mom and your dad in that moment may not be the best example to you does not mean the Word of God that teaches you is invalid. Does not mean that you have the right to the Word of instruction. This is Paul. Further to Revelation here in verse 10. The Word says, I am with you, and no one will also attack you. Affirming. Note that modifier. He doesn't promise him security and comfort and ease. No one will attack you affirming. For I have missions in the city. What? What a kindness of God to find Paul. In the midst of difficulties and uncertainty, he may literally be able to hear next door in the synagogue. shouts the blasphemous insult directed at him. All kinds of threats people. The Lord says, I am in the city who are my people. Is this not ultimately our motivation for missions? This is our primary motivation for missions. Is this not what keeps us joyfully bound to the task of proclaiming and testifying of God's mercy? The assurance that there will be proof. And if the proof doesn't depend on us, God has moved in this city to belong to our God is committed to the Word of God. Our God is pronounced to you. Pray for the people. Ask for the people. God be faithful. Go to church. He has promised, this is based on a covenant made with the Trinity from eternity past. We saw it in our catechism. From eternity past, there was a covenant made with the Trinity, all sinners, to the Father, through the Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's further promised that those redeemed sinners are then and only then sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our generation, we are sealed by God's Spirit as secure in I have many in this place who are my people. We need to remember that. In this place includes your cubicle of work. Maybe your neighborhood park. Maybe your own ministry. There are many in this place. Maybe your family reunion. This is a burden in a sense. We minister to our children. We minister to one another. We minister to those who are not as immediately familiar to us. We pray this morning in our prayer meeting. And I'm sure we began the list. And I didn't count them, but I thought there were 30 or 40 names submitted by members of visitors here to give us a cover. Thank you, God. Pray for the Lord. We're encouraging that there are many in this place along with Christ. We are weak, we are intimidated, but God is mighty to save. He has chosen from eternity those whom he will call. And the final thing we see here is the act of God's kindness is the protection. Look here in verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, incidentally, they're probably being very purposely vague here. They don't say whether it's Roman law or Jewish law. Okay, Paul's teaching things contrary to the law. They're very likely to kind of take advantage of the fact that Gallio was new in his focus. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, it's a matter of wrongdoing, vicious crime, no Jews, you have to give them the Jews. This was no prison. Again, it was a hostility, it was an ethnic hostility that would take place in the Jews. God's kindness is spiritual. God got a word from Paul's lips in his own defense. He wasn't even committed that. The Roman citizen, he had that right. He wasn't even committed his rights. He denied his civil liberties. And yet, God was kind to him. Jesus, I refuse to take your vacation. This is a matter of Jewish trivialities, bickerings. None of my business. Now, as proconsul in Rome, as a Roman colony, proconsul, he had every right to make it. He could have heard the case. Come on, our Supreme Court. There are cases they decided, I'm not going to that. Other cases, no, we'll take that. Sometimes you kind of mystify with why they didn't want to do. They have to go off them. Proconsul and Roman government had that authority. Could have heard the case. He said, I'm not going to hear that. Not my business. I don't want to assume that jurisdiction. Wise words. Sometimes I wish our federal government would honor that. Recognize it's not our jurisdiction. business in Ferguson, Missouri. Paul is protected by means of his kindness, faithfulness, generosity, and divine protection that women can't do. This is being relaxed, no matter what happens. And we're going to see the beasts get taller and bigger and angrier as Paul goes along. Yet, with his life, the church goes on, even when Paul is open to this truth. That's not a victory. The story arc, think about the book of Acts, the story arc, serves as a parable for the Christian life. When you first get saved, you're aware of your sin. You're not really aware of your sin anymore. How many saints have we had these conversations with one another? I thought that as I progressed more as a Christian, that my struggle to sin would be easy. That is the case. When we first get saved, those immediate things, you know, those easy things we can put away. Okay, I'm going to stop doing this, this, and this, and go to the audience. But as we progress, we're going to think we can draw nearer to Christ. We become more and more. Where it's not just your actions, but now it's your attitude, your thought, your heart. Cry out to the Lord. And some of you, this is a beast, weak, fearful. Kindness of God has provision, not just a physical provision, but given his own life. God is spiritual, powerless. Look at the kindness of God in the revelation of his word. The kindness is to have the word of God in form, or electronic form. Have it in